Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at the passage that Tony read from just a few minutes ago, from verse 7 and onward. Good. I've got a title for the sermon. It's called The Storm Before the Calm. The Storm Before the Calm. When reading Revelation, there's three strands that continually intertwine through the book. Unless you understand these three strands, the book remains something of an enigma to you. The first of these strands is that Jesus is with his church all the time in times of persecution and suffering. That's the first strand. The second is that the church will go through times of persecution and suffering while it's in this world now. This is called the church militant. That's the age we're in at the moment. The third is that the church will come out of this period and will be the church victorious, eternally worshipping God. That's known as the church victorious. Those three strands. The theme is found best summarized in chapter 17, verse 14. John's got this vision. He's just depicted those who are against Christ. So the dragon, the beast, Babylon, the false prophets. And Jesus says through John, in exile on the island of Patmos, that these will wage war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The Lamb, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful believers. The pattern repeats itself in rounds as you go through the book of Revelation. It's seen especially in the seven churches in modern-day Turkey that Paul writes to here that you're looking at. Christ is glorious. That's how the letters begin. The church suffers or is suffering, and then the church will be victorious through Christ. You'll see this pattern repeated in all of those letters. It's these three threads that I want to look at this morning. It's the first century AD. It's towards the end of the first century AD, probably about 90 AD. Go and see the commentaries for all the discussions, but it's towards the end of the first century AD. There was an evil emperor called Domitian. Or Domitian, no idea how to pronounce it. He's the emperor of Rome. He's intent on persecuting the church. Jesus is with his Father in heaven. The apostles, well, they're beginning to go to glory as well. They're of that age. The question is, how will the followers of Jesus Christ continue and survive? So the first part I want to look at is just simply verse 7. Of the passage. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? So the angel is the messenger or the elder of the church in Philadelphia. Right. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So first of all, Christ is glorious. We've got a title for the first point. Christ is glorious. When suffering for Christ, the church, what do you want? What do you need? Either for something or somebody to make the suffering stop. When you're suffering, you want the suffering to stop, don't you? Or something or somebody to help you to endure it. So that's what you want. You want one of those two things. In Christ, we have both here for the church, that Jesus is with his people in the midst of suffering for their faith, and that one day the suffering will be no more. The church will be victorious. As John records his vision of Jesus, he records something different about his character with each letter to each of the seven churches. It's almost like taking a fine diamond with the churches and turning it, and you see seven different facets, seven different sides of Jesus' character. And here we come to the side which is engraved Philadelphia. How does John describe Jesus to the people who are going to face trouble and who are facing trouble? in this church in Philadelphia, modern day Turkey. First, what does he say about Jesus? What do we want to know? He's holy and he's true. He's holy and he's true. Holy, that is kind of unique. He's special. He's set apart for his church. When speaking of his divinity, the word holy is a bit more than that. It acts almost as a synonym for God. Another word for God. We see it further in Revelation in chapter 4. You see those in heaven, what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You see, that's more than set apart. They're not saying set apart, set apart, set apart is the Lord God Almighty. He's more than that. He's more than set apart. It's almost holy is acting there as the same as God. Holy is God. God is holy. Not only this, but he's 100% to be trusted. He's true. So the word in Greek means totally, absolutely, uniquely trustworthy. He's true. Secondly, what do they want to know? Well, Jesus holds the key of David. The image comes from the Old Testament. Much of Revelation comes from the Old Testament, doesn't it? The image comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah chapter 22. When Judah, that's God's people, they're just about surviving, is being attacked by a man called Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He's not a nice guy. It's 701 BC. And Jerusalem, against all odds, survives the attack from this superpower. God's servant in the temple of Jerusalem at that time is a man called Eliakim. And we're told in Isaiah 22 that he is given the key of David upon his shoulders. You see, that's where the image is coming from. It's a symbol. It's used to represent God's kingdom, God's presence, God's power, God's authority. And Eliakim is given this for being faithful to God over and above his predecessor, a man called Shebna. All that is to say, is that this is a phrase which speaks of God's enduring power. It's a strange phrase. Why use it here in Revelation? Well, the attack against Judah by Assyria, it seemed to be terminal for Judah. There was little chance that they were going to survive the great superpower of the day coming to destroy them. How are they? They'd already destroyed Samaria, the northern kingdom. Judah sitting there is sitting ducks just waiting. They're trying to prepare for the attack. But humanly speaking, there's little chance that God's people are going to survive and that God will have a people. And therefore, there is little chance that there will be a Messiah coming from God's people, from the house of Judah. Is this not similar to what's happening in the church in Philadelphia at the time? You can imagine them listening to this in the church in Philadelphia. It's poignant, isn't it? Because they're under attack from the world's superpower, from Rome this time, not Assyria. And they're in need of reminding that actually God is more powerful than Rome. And that God will have his people. In need of reminding of God's power in history. So now when John writes, the one who holds the key, now when John writes, the one who holds the key of David, of God's divine authority and power, it wasn't David, it wasn't Eliakim, but the key is held by who? It's by one far grander. It's held by Jesus, who rules now and forever. Jesus alone has the keys to the kingdom, you see. Jesus alone is the way to forgiveness. Jesus alone is the way to eternal life. Jesus alone can open and shut the door to heaven. There is no need of an earthly temple now with its daily sacrifices for various sins, known and unknown. There's no need for a yearly sacrifice for the sins past, but not for the sins future. Jesus Christ being that sacrifice, he's died for our sins past, our sins present, our sins future, that we may be forgiven once and for all, Why? That if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, that you may enter into the heavenly kingdom once and for all. You see, all of these words, just in this first verse, are aimed at one thing. To prove to those in Philadelphia that Jesus is all sufficient for all their needs at all time. It's what they needed to know the most. He is unique. He is set apart. More, he is God himself. He's uniquely dependable, like no one else. He's the prophesied one who comes from the line of David. He has the key of David. He has the power to open and shut, not the temple, but heaven. He is now all powerful. And to those at Philadelphia, and if you believe today, this morning, God says through John, well, this is your Jesus. This is your Jesus who is God. So here are just some reasons that John gave his original listeners why they must listen. Why they must listen. Imagine the church gathered around, can't you? There's an awed silence as this is read out. The words come with a unique authority, like words spoken by no other man. Has that Jesus changed today? Has he? No. Nothing's changed today. It's the same Jesus. It's the same authority. The same power. The same holiness. The same 100% dependability. So be quiet and listen to God's message to the church in Philadelphia and in Sandbach. So the second point, there's 3 points. The second point, we're coming to verse 8 to verse 10. And we're looking at the church today. The church today. So you've got your Bibles open, you've got your iPads, whatever. Have a look at verses 8 to 10. Have that in front of you. John's vision now moves from wonderful reassurance about who Jesus is and why we can have confidence in him to the second phase of the passage, which you could call Jesus' words about the church in the world. The church militant is the technical word. The church militant. The church between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. In other words, us. There's an awesome statement that follows. For mankind, this is staggering. And for mere moments, you can imagine the listener as Jesus declares these words to them. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Is this good? Is this bad? Surely, if left like this, it's terrible, isn't it? I remember Mrs. Drury. I'm looking now if anybody was at the Dingle Primary School. Oh, yeah, okay, Catherine, good. Okay, so Mrs. Drury was the head teacher in the Dingle Primary School when I was there. And one morning during assembly, we're all sat like we are now, and she asked the children what they thought should happen to somebody who had broken a very serious school rule. And then she turned to one of the year six, or I think it's called class seven then because we didn't have year six and stuff like that, who was sitting on the back row, one of the oldest ones, and said, and you, Freddie Smith, you think about this very carefully. She was scary, wasn't she, Mrs. Drury? Yeah. Terrifying. She probably wasn't. In other words, I have seen what you have done, Freddie. It's not good. But then the reverse of this, you've got Lionel Messi, whatever. Once again, he's just received the Ballon d'Or. Okay, that's the award for being the best footballer last year in the world, I think. And again, and the people who gave the award were saying, Lionel, we've seen what you've done. Well done. Well done. Which was it here for the church in Philadelphia? Well, the Philadelphian church need not worry. Jesus doesn't speak about whether they've chosen Christ or not as their saviour. The assumption is he's speaking to the church, and they have. Now, he comments on their behaviour. This is not a letter of condemnation. It's not a rebuke here in this letter. No, what has Jesus seen of this little church in Turkey? He's seen that it has little strength. That's what he says. You've got little strength. It's not a mighty mega church. It's not a world-leading, world-famous church. It hasn't got one of those preachers who's on the internet and you can watch and you've got thousands and thousands sitting around listening to him. Humanly speaking, it's weak. Humanly speaking, it's pathetic. Did the worshippers wake up each morning and fear the day ahead? This is the day that the Romans are going to get us, maybe. It's only a matter of time before the threatened persecution becomes unbearable for the believers. It's not strong physically. It's got little heritage. It hasn't got that huge history. We've been here 500 years. We've survived this. It's a new church. But spiritually, it's a giant. Why? It's kept Jesus' word and not denied his name. That's what Jesus says. It's kept Jesus' word and not denied his name. It's a simple calling for God's church. That's what we're called to do. Keep his word. Don't deny his name. The popularity of a church in the world is no business of Jesus. The size of a congregation is not what Jesus looks for. It's a church who faithfully keeps God's word. A church which faithfully teaches of salvation through Christ alone. A church which teaches Christ as the Son of God, as the prophet, as the priest, as the king, as the servant, as the good shepherd, the lamb upon the throne, the judge, the one who speaks about Jesus as the one who speaks with his Father, seeking that all believers be with him in heaven, John 17. Isn't that incredible? That Jesus seeks us to be with him. It's the church which teaches all seven sides of Christ's character that we find in these churches. Is the application here not clear for the believer here this morning? Stand firm. This is what it's saying. Stand firm. Don't look at the outward appearance. Don't despair if you're a small church compared to others. And it depends who you're compared to. Some churches, you're big here. To other churches, you're tiny. Don't compare yourself to other churches. Don't concentrate on numbers, but on positively and faithfully proclaiming Jesus Christ. His words to the world, that's what you're called to do. But more. Not just whispering it. But we're called to shout it from the rooftops, aren't we? We have a glorious message. So what we're called to do is the Church of Christ. He's glorious, isn't he? And he's worthy of praise. And it's he that gives the church an open door that cannot shut. Despite Satan's best efforts, there will be those who, by God's mercy, will still enter the kingdom of God. Satan will not and cannot close that door. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's wonderful message of salvation. In fact, it's the very opposite. The gates of hell will not prevail, but the gates of heaven remain open until Christ return. Now John addresses two fears for the church in the world. As we come down to verse 9. The first is that fear of false teachers. There were those who claimed to know God, yet failed to see the risen Christ as the Messiah. Claimed to know God, but persecuted the church. And so rather than being a living part of God's temple, they're an unsatisfactory people who Jesus describes that they worship in Satan's synagogue. Can you imagine? Isn't that a powerful image? They worship in Satan's synagogue. Who do the Philadelphians fear? Well, we've already seen it in chapter 2 Jesus speaking to the church in Smyrna, it's a similar phrase. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now Jesus repeats that here in chapter 3. So those who claim to be Jews, who are they? Well, God's people. But who lie, they're not. Those who tempt believers back to any way but Christ. Those who ridicule the true believer who believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And Jesus says, look, these will be in the world. They will be in the world. False religions with a hint of truth, but twisted and turned into a lie. Whitewashed tombs who on the outside appear reasonable. They meet together, they sing together, they pray together. They have the forms of worship, yet they worship not Jesus as God, but ideas created by men. And turning from keeping Jesus' word, and they deny his name. And these are grievous to the God in Philadelphia, and they should be to you and I today. Have you been knocked on by a member of a cult? They get us all the time. In fact, we move around Stoke-on-Trent quite a lot, so we get the same people knocking on our door, but we're in a different house, and their face goes white when they see it's me again. Oh, not you again. Do you get that? They're knocking on your door. They claim Jesus not to be God or salvation to be down to us, which is bizarre. How do you respond? Are you angry with a righteous anger? If not, why not? If somebody abuses a man's wife, does he simply stand there? Or does he feel incredibly angry and do something about it? Should this not be our reaction to those who speak lies about our Savior, about our God, about our Lord? Should we not be righteously angry with these people? Oh yes, anger, but tempered with compassion. But Jesus continues, as much as there are those who spread lies, Christ is not powerless. There will be a day when those opposed to the believer will bow down and lose all power they ever thought they possessed against the believer. They will bow down, in effect, at the feet of the believer, is how Jesus puts it. In other words, it won't always be like this. They won't always be there. Maybe it also points to those against God who one day will be saved and will bow down at the same God as you do. Yet in this is hope for the believer. This heresy, says, is for a time, because this is the church militant. This is the church today. It hasn't taken God by surprise. Nor should it take us by surprise. Heresy is normal in the time of the church militant. And the second fear is the fear of trials. We come to verse 10. There's numerous trials that Jesus will allow to come upon his church. And that's normal also. That we suffer is normal. Suffering is not abnormal for the Christian. We read this verse. He will keep the followers hour of trial. The hour of trial. He will keep the believers from the hour of trial. Or he will keep the believers through the hour of trial. An hour is often a non-specific period of time. I prefer the second of that. I think it matches better with the whole of Scripture. Here is what the Philadelphians will face. Tests. Trials. Those who come through will be proved to be Christ's. There'll be trials designed to weed out the faithful from the God-haters. In what form? Well, in the form of Domitian and the Roman Empire, more immediately, for those in Philadelphia. But today, what is the trial for you and I? Any that seek to take the place of God in your life. Anything that stops you declaring your allegiance to your Savior, these trials will come. Different forms in each age. I flew over the Pyrenees on Monday. I went to Barcelona for a conference. I don't think we flew over on the way back because we were delayed by EasyJet and President Macron, which is great. And I think we went up via Italy and stuff. But we flew out over the Pyrenees on the way out. Halfway across France, the pilot came on the intercom and told us that we would be hitting some turbulence over the Pyrenees in about half an hour. And do you know what? We did. I love turbulence. It's really good fun. The fact that he told us made us able to not fear, to be brave. Yeah? It didn't make the turbulence any less dramatic. It didn't stop the turbulence. We were still going up, and there were still people who hated it. It didn't stop it. But the fact that the person in control told us that it will happen meant that we didn't begin to jump out of the airport when the plane starts to, out of the aeroplane, when the plane started to go like that. Nor did we pull the emergency stop handle, which you should never do in an aeroplane. But it meant we trusted the one who was in control. Is it not the same here for the believer? There will be trouble ahead, whether it be the Romans for the Philadelphians, or those opposed to the translation of the Bible for Wycliffe, or ISIS for West Africa at the moment, or pride for Christian teachers, or simply those who mock you at work or at school for your faith. There will be trouble ahead. But now the one who holds the key of David, the one who holds the key of David, the key to heaven, the only one who really has true power and has demonstrated by rising from the dead, says this: Church of Philadelphia, church in Sandbach today, I will keep you. I will be with you. Yeah. Jesus is there in the storm as well as the sunshine, you see. I'm not sure that with Christ in the boat, you will smile at the storm. Just ruin that song for you. It's a bit insane, isn't it? But with Christ in the boat, you will survive the storm. And you will learn from the storm. And you'll become more like Christ through the storm. What we experience now as the church militant, the church today, the church between the two comings, is not to be seen as strange, but normal. But Christ will keep you, you see. And you will make it to the end. Well, that's fine, but it still hurts, doesn't it? I need encouragement. And God in his mercy does this. And we come to the last point, and it's a lot shorter. Come with me to verse 11 to 13. We have the church victorious. Have you ever looked forward to something? Something so much that it hurts? The day seems to drag by. It's just going to be so good. But at first, maybe you have that exam to get through. Or that last week of work and that appraisal, or that checkup at the doctor's that you've been putting off for months. And finally that day comes and it's holiday time. Or the new Xbox has come and you know it's going to be good. Well, this is how it was for those in Philadelphia. And this is what is promised, yet it's more. The vision that John has is unimaginable joy. So much so that there's no image really that he can conjure up that which can describe the joy of the Christian when they see their Saviour face to face and when Jesus comes the second time. He begins to speak about the church victorious. He speaks about it with a wonderful reassurance that every believer wants to hear. He says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. I used to be in the Cubs. At the United Reformed Church in the Dingle in Haslington. I used to go when I was about 10. I used to hate it when my dad was late. And normally my dad was a few minutes late. Dads, they're normally a few minutes late, aren't they, picking kids up? Because the kids phone them up and you go, I'm just watching a television program. They won't know that. I'm just going to catch the end of it. He was usually about 2 or 3 minutes picking me up. I used to hate it. I used to stand on the steps there and I used to look for him. And look for him. And I used to love it when I saw the headlights of his Mark 1 Ford Capri coming around the corner. And I so wished then that I knew how rare that car was. What joy when I heard it coming, and you heard it coming, and I saw the headlights coming. Because those headlights said, my dad's coming. Here's the first guarantee. The persecution will not last forever. One day the church will be victorious. Why? Because Jesus is coming. Can we be certain? Has Jesus ever lied? Never. Not once. Of course not. Look at all the prophecies that were spoken about him or by him in the Old and the New Testament. 100% faithful. Not one even close to being wrong. So when Jesus says he's coming, then he's coming. But in another of the Bible's examples of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, the Bible always teaches God's completely sovereign and we're completely responsible. We have Jesus' promise, I am coming, but also Jesus' demand that the believer doesn't relax, don't sit back, don't let go and let God. Look to the future for encouragement, not to take it for granted. An obvious truth is that those who persevere to the end will be saved. That's an obvious truth, isn't it? The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. So persevere, run the race, finish the race, don't get sidetracked. Don't be attracted to anything else, pray like mad. Run for that victor's crown. Avoid those things which are going to make you change tracks. Avoid those things which are going to take you away from God. How? Look forward to Christ's coming. That's what the church is told here. What will that be like? The believer will be sure of victory. The believer will be able to stand strong as a pillar in the temple, he says. And there will be no shifting you now. There will be none who seem to be saved but fall away. Everybody around you that you see in the second coming when you go to be with your Saviour, everybody you see you'll know will be 100% saved. And they'll be stamped to prove it, as it were, with the stamp of the one they belong to, the stamp of God the Father. I love the way that Jesus calls him his God, his Father. And the people you will be with will be citizens of his kingdom perfected. They will receive the name of the city of the New Jerusalem. In other words, they will be the perfect people of God now, together worshipping forever. That's the future. And in this time, they will know Jesus as they have never done. They will have his new name, the Jesus who they will see through eyes free from suffering. The Jesus who they have loved before, yet of whom they've not seen. Yet then will be the moment when victorious, the believer will see Jesus face to face. Say that again, if you're a believer. You will see Jesus face to face. You will see your Saviour face to face. Thank you. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that excite you? Not only as the redeemer of the church militant, but the redeemer of the church victorious. All trials ended. The welcome, my good and faithful servant, will be there. The tears will be wiped from your eyes. Jesus will be known in a way that you've never known him before. And this will make all the suffering that you suffer now seems so small a price to have paid for such a glorious, glorious eternity. Have a look at 1 Thessalonians when you get home, the end of 1 Thessalonians. It talks about this even in just as greater terms about the second coming of our Lord. To conclude, to finish. Why is this passage here? Why is this so important for you and I today to read and understand this passage of the church to the Philadelphians? Let me tell you a story to finish. I was at this conference in Barcelona last week. It wasn't as glorious or as glamorous as it sounds. We just arrived and went into a hotel and spent 2.5 days in a hotel, came home. It's about an hour south of Barcelona. It rained all the time. It took 24 hours to get home. We were in a group of four most of the week, in a sort of seminar group, and discussing and learning. A few lectures with it as well. I never met the people before, a bit nervous. And there was a young lady there, she was 34 years old, we know because it was her birthday when we were there. And through the week, we spoke and we worked together. This young lady was a successful missionary, it was a missionary conference. She works with Christianity Explored in another country, putting it into their language. She was doing amazing work, it's incredible. She spoke English really well, even though she wasn't English. She had a She had a PhD in French. I was like, I can speak French. I'm quite proud I can speak. In England, it's good I can speak French because people go, oh, aren't you clever? So we're chatting over lunch and we're chatting. I said, I speak French. And she went, oh, I've got a PhD in French. Okay. She had a PhD in business. And quite frankly, by the end of the 2 days, I was getting a little bit intimidated. The team ate together, but it was so intensive we never really got to know each other until the last day when we sat down for half an hour and we prayed for one another and we shared things to pray for and her eyes filled with tears. So her grandmother had Alzheimer's and then she wanted to care for her but couldn't. Her grandmother lived 300 miles away, so she had to think about leaving her home to be with her grandmother. She had no church to go to because she'd just broken up with her boyfriend and he was at the church that she went to. She was facing a broken relationship, the impending deterioration of a lady who had been the biggest influence in her life, a change of home, and a change of church. And I had to pray for her. What John shows us here is not that life will be easy, nor that we will not face trials, nor that we will not have our hearts broken, nor that Satan will not use these to divert us from the race. But what he does show us is that Jesus is all sufficient. And Jesus is all glorious in all situations. He's with his church today in the middle of sufferings, but there will be a day when you and I will meet him in his glorious presence. I'm a man, I always say this, men can cry, it's right. Let me just finish by asking you a question. What will you do now to ensure that you remember the all-sufficiency of Christ, the ever-presence of Christ, the promise of being in his glory forever? Will you pray around these truths today? Will you talk about them one with another? Will you take them as your own? Will you delve into the Bible to find more about the Saviour? And most of all, will you praise him? We're going to finish by singing. I'm closing on my Tony. Is that okay? Here we are, yes. It's the one I chose. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. The obvious thing to say with this is that if you don't know this, Jesus Christ is your saviour, then repent and believe.